Well, that comes immediately. That account of the rebellion of the people follows immediately after the account of their coming out of Egypt. That we didn't sing that, but they had experienced the grace of God, and then they turned and rebelled, even in spite of that grace. And we see a little bit of that here in Isaiah chapter 30 today. So please turn to Isaiah 30 in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand, and our ushers will be sure that you receive one. If you're using one of the church Bibles, this will be on page 590. As we begin, I might just remind you where we are here in the book of Isaiah. These are a section of God's judgments against the people. And we saw in chapter 28 that the people were glory thieves. We saw that they needed a change that only God could bring in chapter 29. And here in chapter 30, we have a beautiful account of the work of God. I want you to remember that Isaiah is writing about 700 BC, so the latter part of the 8th century. And there were two primary powers other than the nation of Judah at this point. Judah really wasn't much of a power, but it's in the land of Palestine there, between Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south. And Assyria was in the process of overtaking the whole world. It was the dominant world power. Egypt was a slightly lesser world power. And Hezekiah was the king of Judah at this particular time. And he apparently had a number of people in his cabinet who were suggesting that in light of Assyria's onslaught, that they ought to turn to Egypt for help. And so that's a little bit of the dynamic that is at play here as we come to this section of God's Word. Because chapter 30 is a bit longer, we're going to read it today in two sections. It's a beautiful, beautifully written portion of God's Word. It's almost a perfect mirror. There are seven verses that recount history at the beginning, and then there are seven verses that recount history at the end, and there are two sections that are parallel in between, and the whole thing hinges on verses 18 and 19. So as we begin, we're just going to read verses 1 through 17, and later we'll read the rest. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Lord, your Word is good, and your people did not hear in Isaiah's day. Lord, we pray that we would be of a different ilk here today. We pray, Lord, that you would give ears that we might hear, and hearts that might turn to you. We know this is only possible by the Spirit's power, and so we pray that the Spirit would be poured out in full. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to God's holy and inspired word from Isaiah chapter 30. Ah, stubborn people, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my Spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beast of the Negev, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys, and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab who sits still. And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip water out of the cistern. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in strength, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Well, when I was 4 or maybe 5 years old, I was in Sunday school class in the Lafayette Reformed Presbyterian Church, and we boys in the class were planning to take over the world, of course, before the teacher came, and as the teachers were trying to get us settled into our seats, one of the boys smarted off to one of the teachers, and the teacher leaned over to bring correction, and my friend's swift uppercut quickly bloodied the teacher's nose. Of course, he was off to the bathroom, and the assistant was left to try to corral the offender. You see, my friend had, first of all, talked back. Secondly, he had bloodied the teacher's nose. And, of course, the third thing he tried to do was run away around our table. And so the rest of us sat there for just a moment as the melee continued. But you know what happened. It didn't end well. For my friend, rebellion against legitimate authority never ends well. We know this in our life experience, don't we? Adding sin to sin doesn't profit. Two wrongs do not make a right. And yet this is the account of the children of God that the Lord gives here in verse 1. He calls them stubborn children because they were unwilling to listen to the Word of God. And these first 7 verses give a brief account of their history. And these 7 verses teach us that in their day, Egypt would be no help. And as we bring it forward and apply it in our day, we can quickly see that the world provides no help. Look at it just briefly. These people had made an alliance with Egypt in verse 1, but not of God's Spirit. You see, God had brought these afflictions into the life of the nation of Judah to get them to turn from their sin. But they add sin to sin by going to Egypt rather than relying on the Lord. And we can very quickly do the same thing in our own lives, can't we? God sends some affliction because of our sin, and we try to correct it by seeking help from the world. In this case, in verse 2, you see they'd set out to go down to Egypt without asking for God's direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. But God says all of that is going to come to nothing. Verse 4 says, though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, these are 2 locations in Egypt. These are envoys from Egypt that are coming up to meet Hezekiah's messengers. God says that they will not profit, but bring shame and disgrace. Then look at verse 6, an oracle on the beasts of the Negev. These are the beasts that are carrying the gold and the silver with which Hezekiah is seeking to buy Pharaoh's help. And so they're going down, and the interesting thing is that they're carving a route through the wilderness. They didn't want to go straight through the land of the Philistines, because the risk carrying that many riches was too great. Now, of course, notice the irony here. Where had the children of God traveled before? they had traveled out of Egypt because it was a place of slavery and oppression, and they had gone through the wilderness. And now what are they doing? They're going right back through that wilderness to look for help from a place that was known as a place of oppression. And so it is with us. And we see here that though they carry all these great treasures, the end of verse 6 says they're going to a people that cannot profit them. This would be just as fruitful as walking up to the register in a McDonald's and saying to the person at the cash register, I'd like a faucet for my bathroom sink. They're not going to be able to help you. They're going to give you a strange look. But that's exactly what the people were doing here in going to Egypt. They were going to a power that could not help, because their problem was not essentially physical, had nothing to do ultimately with the strength of armies, but it had everything to do with the heart. And the same thing is true for us, isn't it? The world cannot help. You can go seek all kinds of self-help programs. You can look for all kinds of help in terms of riches and wealth and fame and honor in this world, but it will all be brought to nothing. And Isaiah here in verse 7 reiterates this, saying that Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her this name that follows. And this is a literal translation in Egypt. In Hebrew, it has a little more meaning. There's a little more sarcasm, and perhaps a better way to translate it so that we understand it would be something like this: dragon do nothing. And you can just see the caricature or the cartoon image that would be there. Rahab is a name that's used of Egypt, and it's a name that means a dragon. And it's the Rahab who sits still. It's dragon do nothing. And see, here's the promise of great help you're going to get from Egypt, but he's just going to be like a cartoon character that just sits there. He does nothing ultimately. You're wasting your money. You're wasting your life if you go to Egypt for help. Well, Isaiah then in verse 8 is commanded to go and write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. Dragon do nothing. That was what he was to write on the billboard to show the people just how foolish their pursuit of Egypt really was. Something that fits very nicely on a billboard. It's kind of billboard theology, if you will. But it's teaching them and it's teaching us that there's no help from the world. And yet the people continued in their rebellion. This would be their hope, especially because of a number of Hezekiah's advisors. And then verses 9 through 17 go on to describe for us what a people caught in rebellion are really like. He begins to leave the history you see here and begins to probe into the hearts of people. He begins to demonstrate that these are a people who have added sin to sin. And we need to ask ourselves, as we look at these characteristics that flow, we're going to look at 5 of them. We need to ask the question, are these characteristics of me? Do I add sin to sin? Well, look at verse 9. They are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. Here's the first characteristic. They are unwilling to hear. This is what is true of all rebellious children. It was what was true of my friend who clocked the teacher in the Sunday school class. He did not want to hear instruction. And we see what he's looking for here in verse 10. He says, these are those who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. They don't want to hear the word of God. And Isaiah is obviously putting words in the mouths of the people. They probably hadn't actually said this, but this is where their hearts were. And our hearts can be here too, can't they? We say we know what God says is true and right, but tell us something else. Tell us something easier. I know what the Lord says about morality. I know what He says about worship. I know what He says about how I ought to be spending my time. I know what He says about the kinds of friends and the company I should keep. But I really don't want to hear it. Instead, speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. This is perhaps the best illustrated in the cartoon of Dennis the Menace, where his mother, just after the holidays, steps on the scale and she's aghast at what she sees. And Dennis, peering down at the scale, says, "Oh, it's okay, Mom. If you don't like what it says, you just turn this little dial here." That'll, of course, change the arrow. That would speak to her what she wants to hear. But what's the problem? Well, it doesn't change reality. But this is how we treat God very often, isn't it? We assume, well, if we just twist the words a little and make God's word say what we want it to say, then we'll really be happy. Then we'll really be content. Then life will really go well for us. Friends, we need to come to the Word of God and hear Him speak as He speaks, and not as we want to hear in the flesh. Second characteristic of these people is found for us here in these verses as well, 10, 11, and 12. That is, they want to be a guide to themselves. They're looking for this from the prophets. They say, "Speak, prophesy to us, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." They wanted to chart their own course and their own direction, their own road, their own path. And in heart, we're often like this as well, aren't we? We just want to do those things that we want to do. Well, the third characteristic of those who are stubborn and rebellious people is that they trust false gods. We see this in verse 12. "Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore, thus and so." You see, they trust in false gods. Here they're trusting in oppression and in perverseness. But it always characterizes those who are stubborn and rebellion that they're looking elsewhere for their help. Well, moving quickly then to the fourth characteristic of those who are a stubborn and rebellious people is a destruction that comes into their lives. As they rely upon oppression and perverseness, we see in verse 13, "Therefore, this iniquity shall be added to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly and in an instant, and its breaking is that like is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern." Here's the imagery of a wall that's holding, but it's got a bulge in it. And as soon as that wall begins to break, the water just rushes out. And what is left is absolutely worthless. We see this with balloons, don't we? You might see a weak point on a balloon and it's got air. It has pressure from within. As soon as that balloon is pricked, as soon as the air begins to escape, poof! And that piece of rubber is worthless for anything else. This is the kind of ruin that comes in the life of a person who rebels against God. It ultimately is absolutely worthless. Well, we see a fifth characteristic of those who are rebellious children, and it comes here in verses 15 through 17. "God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, 'In returning and rest, you shall be saved, and quietness and trust shall be your strength.' But you were unwilling. You said, 'No, we will flee upon horses. We're going to flee away. We've got swift steeds.' And so God says, 'Your pursuers will be swift. You're going to flee at the threat of one or at the threat of five. And what are you going to be left like? you're going to be left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. You're going to be scattered. You're going to be alone. You're going to be separated from the company of one another. Flight and loneliness characterizes people who are rebellious children. And we see this in the world, don't we? People who rebel against God are very often lonely. They struggle. They don't have real and true friends. They feel as though everyone is against them. And they're like a lone flagstaff on top of a mountain. Well, this is what God promises to stubborn children. And this aptly describes the people of God in Isaiah's day. And it describes us as well all too often, doesn't it? We know that our hearts are inclined to refuse the Word of God, to cut our own path for ourselves, to trust false gods, to see destruction come into life, and to lead lives where we're always on the run and often lonely. And God could have justly ended the passage right here. The people trusting Egypt, running off to the world, and the Lord leaving them there. But look at verse 18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore He exalts Himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as He hears it, He answers you. Now look again at that first word in verse 18. Therefore. Why do we normally put therefore at the beginning of our sentence? It's because of something that has come before. Now, as we think about those first 17 verses, the thing that really just doesn't make any sense at all is that there's absolutely no reason that God should be gracious. There's nothing that these stubborn and rebellious people have done to merit the grace of God. And yet, this is the wonder of salvation. This is the message of the whole Bible. You are a stubborn and rebellious people, constantly turning away from God, deserving nothing but His wrath and curse. But what does God do? He looks at the whole mess of humanity. And He says, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. You see, it's simply because of the free and electing love of God that He looks out upon this mass of sinners and determines to take radical action to save His people from their sins. And what does verse 18 say? It says, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore He exalts Himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord God, for the Lord is a God of justice. How does God exalt Himself? How is it that He shows Himself powerful and glorious in salvation? Well, we're going to see the specifics of how He did it in that day a little bit later, but we see it all ultimately coming to fulfillment, don't we, in the sending of the Savior, in the commissioning of His Son to stoop into the world, to take on human flesh, to bear our sins, to take them to that tree and to exalt the Father by bearing the punishment for our sins upon Calvary's cross. The Lord, of course, is a God of justice, as we see here. He didn't simply overlook sin and say, well, you're stubborn, but I'll take you anyway. No, He came. He came as the Lord Jesus Christ and bore our sins so that the justice of God might be fulfilled. And in that great act of His death and then His resurrection and His ascension, the glory of God is seen, isn't it? Here's the message of the whole Scripture. We live in history. We're characterized by all these awful things. But God steps in. And He takes action to redeem His people. And what does He require of us? Well, look at the play on words here in verse 18. It says at the beginning, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you." And then look at the end. "Blessed are all those who wait for Him." If you're a person who has added sin to sin through the course of your life, and even this week, and if we're honest with ourselves, that's all of us, then this is what you need. You need to wait on the Lord. This Lord who waits on you. And what is it that we're called to do? Look at verse 19. "He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry." What does God want from you today? If you're one who has added sin to sin through the course of your life, He wants you to cry out to Him to fulfill what He had required in verse 15. "In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." Cry out to Him, to rest upon Him alone, to say, "Lord, I need You to be gracious to me." And here's the glorious promise. Regardless of the sin that you've committed through the course of your days, or perhaps even in the last week, as soon as He hears it, He answers you. This morning, as we were getting ready, Julia, our youngest, who just turned a year old, was in her room, and she awoke, and from her bed, she cried out. She said, "Ah!" And it was my great delight to swing open that door, to smile, and to have her smile back, and to deliver her from her crib. How much more does the Father in heaven love to hear your plea for help? Today, He's listening. He's listening for the cry of people who need help, for the cry of people who have added sin to sin and are experiencing the oppression that results. His ear is open today, friends. Will you call out to Him? Well, if you will, you'll see this, the beauty of the second half of this passage. And we're going to read now verses 20 through the end of the chapter. And I want you to hear, as God's Word is read, to the way in which this second half of the passage mirrors the first. Look for the characteristics of those who do respond to the grace of God. Listen again to the Word of God. "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, 'Be gone.' And He will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of His people and heals the wounds inflicted by His blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from far, burning with His anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire. With a cloudburst and storm and hailstones, the Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. Well, what do we have here? Again, in the last seven verses contain history, how it is God's going to deal with Assyria. But before that, we see what characterizes not stubborn children, but children who have received grace. And you see the parallels. In the first part of the chapter, we saw that the stubborn children are unwilling to hear. Here, we see the children who receive grace long to hear the word of God. Look at verse 20. In the midst of the bread of adversity and water of affliction, the difficulties of life, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. To whom is God referring here? Well, none other than to Jesus Christ, the great teacher. We studied this in Bible school, didn't we? My sheep do what? They hear my voice. I know them and they listen to me. You see, those who've been touched by grace have an insatiable hunger for the Word of God. This is one of the marks of true conversion, isn't it? People who once wanted nothing to do with the Word of God, get this out of here, are now thirsty for it. They can't get enough of it day by day. And you know, as you have walked with God, that in times of growth, that's been a mark of your life, hasn't it? You just couldn't drink enough of the Word of God. Well, secondly, what do children who have received grace, what is their experience? What characterizes them? Well, as opposed to wanting to guide themselves, as we saw in the first part of the chapter, we see here that they want God's guiding hand, and they receive it. Look at verse 21. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. You see, when our hearts have been changed by the grace of God, we long for the Holy Spirit to speak into our lives. And He does. He's the one who's there. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32, the people were warned, don't step to the right, don't step to the left. And here we see a fulfillment, the Spirit coming. And when we start to turn to the right, or when we start to turn to the left, what does the Spirit do? He speaks into our lives, and He guides us on the right and the straight and the level way. And who wouldn't want this? You see, when you cry out to God for His mercy and grace, He gives His Spirit. When you're reading the Word of God and your heart is warmed, or when you're listening to a sermon and the Word of God begins to come alive to you in a brand new way, that's not just because you're thinking really hard. It's not just because you have developed some great insights. You see, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The triune God is at work in your life, and this is an exciting thing. It is a thrilling thing for the people of God. They hear the Word of God. God speaks through His Word. We hear the teacher, and the Spirit comes and illuminates our hearts. He is very near to us so that we understand. And He guides us as we walk through life. Well, the third thing that characterizes the people of God is that they despise false gods. You remember they were wanting to trust in false gods, be it the people of Egypt or other gods. Here we see in verse 22 what the people of God do as the Word and the Spirit speak into the life of the believer. Then you will defile your carved images overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. It's so exciting to see what God's doing in Sudan right now. Our missionaries are laboring there and people are coming to faith. And when people come to faith and they are baptized, what do they want to do? They want to destroy their idols. And so multiple times after baptisms, what the leaders of the church have done with those people, and some of you have seen video of this, haven't you? They go back to their huts. They go from village to village and singing and clapping as they go. They pull these images out of their huts and they build a fire and they burn them and they destroy them because they have tasted of the grace of God. And they say to these false gods, be gone. When was the last time you did that? You probably have some idols in your house right now. There may even be physical objects that lay hold of your heart. And you need to take them, and you need to sing, and destroy them. Perhaps they're not material things. Perhaps there are other things that have become idols in your heart, relationships, positions, other desires. But you need to ask yourself the question, if you've been touched by the grace of God, when was the last time you took an idol in your life and you said, be gone? That's what characterizes people of God, children who've been touched by grace. What else is characteristic of these people? Well, fourthly, instead of destruction, we see that they are characterized by blessing. God promises here a rain for the seed with which they sow the ground, bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. This is not a prosperity gospel here, but God is simply saying, if you walk with Him, now this is the message of Proverbs, isn't it? You walk with Him, you can expect that He will bless. It's the natural order of things. It's not a promise to every single person in every single situation, but it is true. It's characteristic of nations that walk with God. And of course, the irony here is that he talks about their oxen and their donkeys eating seasoned fodder. What were their oxen? What were their donkeys doing at this particular moment as Isaiah is prophesying? They're bearing a great load of burden to carry gold down to drag and do nothing. God says, you trust me, even your animals will be better off. PETA could learn something here from Isaiah chapter 30. We trust God and it goes well for the animals in His economy. Well, fifthly and finally, we see that in place of flight and loneliness, what do the people of God experience? They experience security and joy and most of all, intimacy with God. Look at verse 26. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. This is, of course, what we see in the book of Revelation, isn't it? When God fulfills all of His promises, the city, Revelation 21, verse 23 says, has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. What do we need most of all? We need the radiance of the Son of God. And that's what we receive. We receive fellowship with one another and light and peace, unlike any that the world can give. And He binds up the brokenness of His people and He heals the wounds inflicted by His blow. And then the last seven verses give us a little more history. And this history simply promises to the people of God that whereas Egypt would be no help, for those who trust in God, Assyria would be no threat. And for us, we see that the world will be no threat. you rest in the grace of God, your enemies will be destroyed. These verses describe that destruction. It culminates here in verse 31. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when He strikes with His rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. The Lord is going to destroy the Assyrians in a moment. Here they are, they're coming, thinking they're going to destroy the people of God. But what is it that they receive? They receive destruction themselves. They think they're going to come burn the city. They are burned in response. And we see here in this passage that the Lord speaks of locations around the city of Jerusalem here. The burning place is a place just outside of the city. That's there in verse 33. This burning place just outside the city is where the people of God in their rebellion had burned their sons and daughters to false gods. And what should they have received? They should have received the same kind of destruction. You think about abortion in our land, just a moment of application here. We as a nation have been offering up these children as sacrifices to our idolatry. And what is it that we should receive? We should receive the same kind of death. But what did the people of God receive here? They received amazing grace, didn't they? Instead of being burned in those same fires themselves, as they trusted God for His grace, it was actually their enemies who received that destruction. And that's a note of hope, isn't it? For any of you who perhaps have had an abortion or have been part of the process, God promises grace to those who would come and rest upon Him. His enemies will be destroyed, and we need not worry about what is in the world. It cannot touch us. It may be able to touch our bodies, but the world cannot touch our souls. And so what is the response of the people of God? Look at verse 29. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to sound the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. When we see God bringing His judgment upon His enemies and He displays His grace, what is it that the people of God do? They don't add sin to sin, but they add grace to grace. And that's what we do when we sing and we praise God, isn't it? We look at His grace and we become a sounding board for it. We become a place wherein His grace is reflected, so that the world sees it all the more. And again, we see this in what's happening in Sudan. And when Beth Magnuson was there, she gave us written accounts of what was going on. And here's one account that I love. She talks about how one young man, Peter, was leading the singing. These are people who have just tasted of salvation for the very first time in months just before Beth was there. And she wrote this. She said, "This young fella, Peter, was the song leader at Lo Mai Ding. He would put his whole heart and soul into it. I wish you could witness the energy there," she wrote. "It's how I imagine heaven's praises will be someday." This is our calling, isn't it? As those who have been touched by grace, it's not to add sin to sin, but it's to add grace to grace so that the glory of God is seen and Jesus is praised.